In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I pray thee, show me thy glory. Rendered in contemporary English, these words of Moses simply read, please show me your glory. This request of the Lord by Moses comes in the midst of his intercessions on behalf of Israel following the crisis brought about by the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. We have wrestled with that text elsewhere before. For our purposes today, what is salient is not only Moses' request, but the Lord's response to this. The greatest of Israel's prophets, the mediator of the covenant, the one whose successor Israel waited for. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses is graciously granted a revelation of the identity of the Lord, but the fullness of the Lord's glory is withheld from even him, lest he perish. The Lord both gives and withholds with Moses. If here the Lord's willingness to condescend, to make himself known, is apparent, he limits himself so as not to consume even Moses with his glory. An apparent tension exists here. Moses is known as the one who spoke with the Lord face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. Yet he is not permitted to look upon the face of the Lord and live. All he is granted is to see the back of the Lord as his glory passes by. Though Moses enters into the cloud of the Lord's presence, though he speaks with the Lord as a friend, though he is remembered as the great mediator between the Lord and his people, even his uniquely intimate relationship with the Lord has its limits. This limitation charged the promise of Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you with even greater expectation, especially as that hope remained frustrated. And there has not arisen a prophet in Israel since like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Though we are familiar with Israel's hope for a new David, we often neglect Israel's hope for a new Moses. This is to our detriment, as St. Matthew the evangelist, from whom this morning's gospel reading comes, is very concerned to present Jesus as this new Moses. In fact, the threat to Jesus from Herod introduced to us in our text for today is intended in part to set up a parallel to the life of Moses later in chapter 2. Jesus escapes the violence visited on the innocent male babies of Bethlehem by a threatened tyrant reminiscent of Pharaoh, who had sought the lives of the sons of the Hebrews. The point is this: Israel fervently awaited this prophet like Moses to be raised up at the ultimate hour, who could speak with God face to face as a friend, who could reveal the will and word of the Lord firsthand. Implicit in this hope is the possibility that this prophet might surpass even Moses, that where Moses had been refused the sight of the face of the Lord, this final prophet would speak from a full vision, not a partial one. One of the great theologians of the church says in his introduction to his extended meditation on the life of Jesus, that if we wish to understand the figure of Jesus, all his words, deeds, sufferings, and glory, we must start by recognizing him as this ultimate prophet. We might say Jesus both fulfills and transcends even the most bold expectations of this prophetic figure. For Jesus not only speaks face to face with God as a friend, he lives in the most intimate union with the Father as the Son. As the Christmas gospel reading from the prologue of John concludes, here rendered dynamically by the NIV, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Jesus both reveals the will of the Father and shows us the true path forward, because he is not only prophet, but Son. And precisely because he is the Son, He is permitted not only to look upon the glory of the Lord, he actually shares it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mysteriously, astonishingly, gloriously, what was denied to Moses is made manifest to us in Jesus. We see where Moses did not, and nothing is the same. Epiphany, manifestation. This is the meaning of the word epiphany, which in Anglican practice is both a feast, in agreement with the ancient tradition of the church, and a season. For not just anything is being made manifest, but the glory of the only Son from the Father. The 5th century bishop of Rome, Leo the Great, made this idea of manifestation, of a showing forth, even more explicit. He gives us this alternative title for the feast we celebrate today, Theophania. The manifestation of God. The manifestation of God in the person of Jesus. Though the lectionary, the readings given us by the Book of Common Prayer, always give us the story of the Nativity at Christmas, it then gives us the prologue to John twice in a row. Any sentimentality we feel as a result of how the Christmas story is related and celebrated in our own day is corrected by this profound reading from John the theologian, who gives us the big picture. Called the Bible in miniature, John 1 introduces us to the profound mystery of the incarnation and its implications. Epiphany carries forward this principle in a narrative setting once more. This child is not just any child. The light has come into the world. The Word has become flesh. The star and the worship of the Magi make manifest what is hidden in plain view. The glory of the Lord proclaimed in the heavens is found as a small child in the arms of his mother. What was always there becomes apparent in the joy, homage, and gifts of the Magi. One of the unique gifts of Anglicanism is that we find the celebration of Epiphany, of Theophania, of the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus, too important to limit to the feast of Epiphany itself. That line from John's prologue continues to echo throughout the weeks leading up to Lent. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The season of Epiphany follows a succession of manifestations, a series of showing forth of the true identity of this child, a number of displays of his glory that prepare us for the Paschal mystery itself. If the two poles of the Christian year are Christmas and Easter, Epiphany serves as a sort of bridge. Before we take the road to Jerusalem with Jesus in Lent, before we walk the way of the cross with Jesus in Holy Week, it is necessary for us to encounter and meditate upon the person of Jesus. We see in order that we might know the path both he and we must take. One theologian characterizes the season of Epiphany as an arc of revelation, one that readies us for Holy Week and the depths to which God will descend to bring us into his eternal glory. For the paradox of the glory of the Son is that it is both his from all eternity and fulfilled and fully disclosed in his suffering. The great mid-20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, took glory as both a central theme of the Bible and his writing. He puts it like this: the Son took upon himself a truly human life in order to win by the road of human life and death a glory that was always his own. If today in this feast Jesus is revealed to us as God and King, his victory and enthronement is at the cross, a reality foreshadowed in our gospel reading. The way of glory laid before us is the way of suffering. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. St. Paul can speak of both affliction and glory in the same breath. In fact, temporary affliction prepares us for the eternal weight of glory. If the season of Epiphany is the season of glory that prepares us for the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God at the cross, we find the Bible means something very different by the word glory than the world does. The word glory communicates a lot in the Bible. At once it conveys power, character, radiance, and the accessibility of God when the Hebrew scriptures refer to the kavod, the glory of the Lord. When the Hebrew scriptures came to be translated into the Greek of the Septuagint, the Bible of the Jewish diaspora in Jesus' day, the Greek word doxa was transformed in a process a language enthusiast like Chris would delight in. A secular Greek word that referred to human opinion or reputation was recast to communicate all the Hebrew kavod did. In addition, it was made as well to include the meaning of the Aramaic word shekinah, referring to the glorious presence of God among his people. All that the divine glory entails is then applied to Jesus in the New Testament. But it doesn't stop there. The full meaning of the divine glory is communicated by Jesus himself, by his taking of flesh, by his humiliation in life, by his suffering and death. He descends that we might ascend. Michael Ramsey, who finds glory at the heart of the story of the Bible, and who characterizes glory as the unifying principle behind all Christian doctrine, rightly contrasts pagan glory with the glory of Jesus. If pagan glory celebrates personal distinction as found in the praise and esteem of others, Jesus reveals that the glory of God is that of self-giving love. The Father loved the world and gave the Son. The Son took flesh and dwelt among us. The self-giving love of the Incarnation anticipates and points to the self-giving love of the Passion, in which both Father and Son are glorified. The concept of glory unites both Incarnation and Atonement. We find Christmas and Easter to be a single mystery. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So true glory is not the praise of man, but in its highest and fullest expression, the divine self-giving. This does not preclude the sense of glory that we first encountered in Moses' request of the Lord. As Ramsey wonderfully expresses it, the Christian does not despise the ancient longing. Show me, I pray, your glory. What Moses could not see, we behold in the face of Jesus. The season of Epiphany invites us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus over and over, that we might recognize that glory in the face of the King who will reign from the tree. Here we see the wisdom of both Eastern and Western depictions of the crucifixion. In the East, the face of Jesus is in repose, that of the conquering King. In the West, the face of Jesus is in suffering, the agony of the Lamb who offers himself. Epiphany trains us to find that the glory of God is not concealed but made manifest at the cross for those with eyes to see. Epiphany is a season that invites us to meditate on the person of Jesus, to contemplate his face. Those that behold the doxa, the glory of God in the face of Christ, are moved to doxology, to praise God. Epiphany, with its focus on the doxa of Christ, is the special season of doxology, of praise. This is a season that should stir us to worship. It is a season in which the awe and adoration of the Magi should become our own. It is a season in which we offer gifts to the King, for though he has no need of them, his glory compels them. It is a season in which we may ask how beholding the glory of the Lord is already transforming us. It is a season in which we may anticipate a future glory beyond all comparison. And as we ask and anticipate, we are moved to further prayer and praise. For the true light has come into the world, the darkness has not overcome it. And to those who receive him and believe in him, he gives the right to become children of God. We would be remiss not to say something about the Feast of Epiphany we keep today, which gives its name to the whole season. We know that the January holy day of Epiphany predates even Christmas as a celebration, and that it ranked alongside Easter and Pentecost in significance in the ancient church. From where does this startling importance derive? The idea of manifestation is the key here. Originally, Epiphany was a celebration of the revealing of Jesus to the nations with the Magi, to Israel in his baptism, and to his disciples at Cana. The East and West of the church, while both celebrating the theological significance of the revelation of Jesus, came to emphasize different focuses. The East delights in the baptism of the Lord, drawn to the theophany at the Jordan, where the Trinity becomes manifest at the start of Jesus' public ministry. The West delights in the journey of the Magi, gravitating to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of the promise in the New Covenant, as the coming of the true light draws the nations out of darkness. Epiphany has come to seem like an addendum to Christmas in many instances today, with its elements integrated into the Christmas story or remembered almost as an afterthought, if recalled at all. The enthusiasm of the ancient church for it and the ubiquity of the Magi as a symbol in places like the catacombs should cause us to reconsider the familiar, however. We must allow the details related in today's gospel reading to strike us with their profundity once more. One person who neatly encapsulates the meaning of Epiphany according to the church, as it relates to the story of the Magi, is the 5th century bishop of Ravenna, Peter Chrysologus, known as the Doctor of Homilies for the precision and richness of his language. Listen to what he says. Today the Magi gaze in deep wonder at what they see. Heaven on earth, earth in heaven, man in God, God in man, one whom the whole universe cannot contain, now enclosed in a tiny body. As they look, they believe and do not question, as their symbolic gifts bear witness. Incense for God, gold for a king, myrrh for one who is to die. So the Gentiles who were the last become the first. The faith of the Magi is the first fruits of the belief of the Gentiles. I invite you to ponder those words, even as I'm not going to offer any further comment on them here. What I will suggest is two spiritual principles from the example of the Magi that fit with the spirit of the season as we have introduced it. Who the Magi are, where they come from, what hope set them on their way, all these questions have inspired the Christian imagination and been the cause of much investigation and speculation. On the one hand, what is important in the scriptural account is that they are Gentiles. But their example of faith is also instructive. They saw the star, they came. They are alert, they attend to the sign, they go. These principles translate to the spiritual life. Bishop Callistos Ware, who introduced many in the West to the insights of Eastern Christianity, reminds us that one of the most ancient names for Christianity is the way. Christian faith is more than a theory or a set of teachings. It is a path we journey, a way of life. Invoking the Greek fathers of the church, he says, we are like the Israelites in the desert of Sinai, living in tents, not houses, because spiritually we are always on the move. This Epiphany, evaluate where you have preferred comfort and security over the way. To what are you giving your attention? Have you sought a house when the spiritual life demands the tent of the desert? This Epiphany, will you set out on the way once more? Will you journey with the star? Do you seek the King of the Jews? Second, we look to the worship of the Magi. Matthew records that the worship of the King of the Jews is both the purpose and the end of the journey of the Magi. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. The irony, of course, is that these outsiders to the covenant offer him the worship that Herod, the chief priests, and scribes fail to offer him. The drama of their homage, their prostration before the child, the nature of their gifts. While all these things might be appropriate for a Near Eastern king of the time, Matthew's use of language here is consistent with divine worship elsewhere in his gospel. At base, worship is a question of worth-ship. To what or whom do we ascribe ultimate worth? The worship of the Magi suggests the ultimate worth of the newborn Jesus made manifest to them. He is the one worthy of our worship. In this season of worship par excellence, evaluate what you ascribe ultimate worth-ship to. As the star leads us to the light himself, as the glory of the Lord is made manifest in the face of the child Jesus, is he the object of your worship or some lesser God? Let us hymn his praise this morning. To the King of the Jews revealed by the star, be glory and dominion unto ages of ages.